talk about this letter to the Hebrew Christians. I just want to read the first two verses. We'll cover that, but we're going to get into some where the book was written from, who wrote it, why, what is the meaning of the book itself. So God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. You know, you're never going to fully understand the book of Hebrews until you understand why it was written. It's really important to understand who it was addressed to. For instance, you got different encouragement books. You got Philippians, you got Colossians, you've got the letter to the Ephesians, and then you have epistles like Corinthians and Galatians that are a rebuke and instructions to these churches. And then you have the books like Timothy. We just went through these, the two Timothy books, and then Titus, and then even Philemon, and we understand it's about leadership instruction. So you have a lot of the books of the Bible are written for very specific purposes. And the book of Hebrews to the Hebrew Christians, it's really unique, and it's directed specifically to Jews that have come to the Lord, and especially in the first century. You know, for the first century, or at least the first few decades, the church was Jewish. It was primarily Jewish. Now, there is this great advantage to the Jews that they should be the first to receive the gospel. Think about it. From children, from the little Jewish children, they were raised up on the Old Testament. They were raised up in the holy days. They were raised up in the tradition and the culture. They were waiting for the Messiah. From you know, little guys to older, from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, they've been waiting for the Messiah. And the law of Moses prepared the people to strive for holy living. You think about even the Ten Commandments gave the Jews an advantage of what God expected, that culture. They were the first and only nation to receive the Word of God. No other nation has received the Word of God directly from God. The history was saturated with God, dealing with individuals. You know, I think of Abraham, I think of Noah and the individuals. And then eventually it went into a nation. It went from an individual to a nation, the nation of Israel. But this also presented problems. They had that advantage of being the first, but they had these problems that were kind of integrated into it. The Jews held a very strong prejudice and even hatred of the Gentiles. So they were to be a nation that would reach out to the world, right? And yet they held all these prejudices. Well, we see it in the early parts of Acts and different things. The Jews had this strong prejudice against the Gentiles, and to reach out to the Gentiles was, to them, it was offensive and even difficult. Think about Peter in the book of Acts had difficulty going into a Gentile's house. Remember, he went to the centurion's house. And he was surprised when he did go that the Holy Spirit fell on that centurion and his family. It was like a shock to him. And not only difficult in culture for the Jews, but also in the scriptures. You think about, they had the 39 books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. And they depended on all that. And now there's this changeover from, it says in the Gospel of John, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's this big switchover that's going to happen that they were taught in the different, especially Jeremiah, I'm going to have a new covenant, new heart. I'm going to do it a different way. But they were shocked at this changeover. And the switchover from the old covenant to the new took some time. Even in the early church, good, solid, you know, Christians, James and Jude and Peter and John, all of these guys were solid people, but it took them time to adjust to this new covenant. You have this Jerusalem council in Acts 15. You know, Luke tells us in Acts 15 where the debate was, did the Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? That was the question. Now, Paul was always at war with the Jews on the missionary journeys. Every town he went into, some of those Jews were converted Christians, but he still had skirmishes with them because they say, no, we have to keep. They were so ingrained in the law of Moses, and I'm talking, you know, almost a few thousand years of ingrained, you know, raising up the kids, being taught the holy days, all of those different things. Even today, the issue of keeping the law is still really a debate among the Christian groups that are flavored in the Jewish tradition. You got some. There's this Hebrews Roots movement that I ran into a couple years ago, which is active today, and it claims that keeping of the law is necessary for salvation. And they're saying, hey, the Gentile too, not just the Jew. You know, to be circumcised, to the food, dietary laws, different things like that. They even pressure the Gentiles to keep the law. If you look up that Hebrews Roots movement, you'll see it's a variety, an assortment of Jewish Christians that have spilled over into the Gentiles. Now, they discount a lot of the books of the New Testament, in particularly Galatians, which refutes the law as being the way to God, right? And they refute the book of Hebrews exclusively because it really spells it out. The law, you get the law, and then you got Jesus Christ, and that's above everything. The new covenant. You know, as we explore the book of Hebrews, we're going to see difficult passages along the way. I was discussing somebody at the men's ministry, some of the difficult scriptures that are in there that are taken out of context. And if you don't understand that this book was written primarily to Jewish Christians, we get blessed by it. There's a lot of things in there we're going to see. But as Gentile Christians, we're going to gain the instructions out of there. And you know what the instructions are? All these different warnings, and we'll go over those five warnings, that the failure of Israel to enter into the land, the failure of Israel to fall short and enter into the land. So we're going to look at the background a little bit of the book. I think it's always good to keep a perspective on that. We're going to look at what I coined as a topic is more than a prophet. Jesus Christ is, we're going to see next week, he's more than an angel. So more than a prophet. And then I want to talk about where you get the brunt of the book, losing our inheritance. That's for everybody. That's a for saved Christian, about losing our inheritance. I'm not talking about losing salvation. That's far from what this book teaches. But this talks about losing our inheritance. And the encouragement is to go all the way, to go 100% and go for it. You know, be like Joshua, be like Caleb. Let's get into the land, because in the land, there's rest. There's rest for our spirit. So who wrote the book of Hebrews? The authorship, honestly, we really do not know. We don't know who it is. Traditionally, Paul is said to have written, but lacks his signature. Nobody ever signed the book. But other possibilities, they say Clement, he's almost like a second century Christian and bishop. Barnabas was one. Apollo was another. Luke, maybe. That's the possibilities. But I lean toward Paul. And let me give you three reasons why I think. First of all, if you look at it, it's his style. It really is the style of Paul when you look at it, all the different ways he approaches the text. The second thing, though, it mentions Timothy in the book. And you know what we've been going through the epistles. So Timothy and Paul were like glue in the epistles. So it's a good thing. He's mentioned in there. Not a whole lot of people are mentioned in there, but Timothy we recognize. And the other one, you know, as it was written during that period of time, we figure somewhere around, it was before the temple was destroyed by the Romans, okay? and before his death. So we're thinking somewhere around 62, 63 AD that it was written, but it wasn't signed. And the possibility that the Jewish community hated Paul. They really hated Paul. He went back to Jerusalem, right? And he shaved his head. He went into these offerings, did everything he's supposed to do. And then pretty soon he's off to Rome to go before Caesar. You know, they didn't like him. They hated Paul, and they hated everything he stood for because it was taken away the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, I should say. So there's a good possibility, and this has been mentioned in some commentaries, that he purposely didn't sign it so people would read it. So the Jews would read it, Jewish Christians would read it, and Jewish Orthodox Jewish would read the book, because so they wouldn't have that knee-jerk reaction, oh, I'm not going to read that, that's Paul, you know. So that's a possibility, and I think that's just a thought people had on it, because it was unusual not to have a book that wasn't signed. What we do know about the person, he was fully knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, really knowledgeable. We're going to see some amazing things that he brings up. He brings up Melchizedek. That's always been a mystery to me, but he explains who he is, and he brings up, you know, the temple worship, all these different things. So we do know that whoever wrote it, and like I said, I lean toward Paul. You can have your own opinion. Won't break any rules, because we don't know, right? So whoever did write it was very knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures. That's one of the possibilities why they mentioned Apollo. He was very versed in the Old Testament, prolific speaker. The whole book is based on validating Jesus from the Old Testament as the Messiah. That's what it is. Validating, taking all the scriptures in the Old Testament and saying, this is who the Messiah is, and this is who Jesus Christ is. The first time the book is actually mentioned, it surfaces in about 95 AD with Clement, one of the early church fathers. He quotes from the book itself. Now, what was the purpose of the book? One of the possibilities, it is written as an actual sermon. It could have been written as a sermon that he preached to a church, or maybe a series in a church. You know, you guys ever hear of Dr. Walter Martin? He was the founder of the Research Institute. You know, he did a lot of occult research and all that back in the 70s and 80s and 90s. In his usual tongue-in-cheek manner, he said that the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. You know, it's a good summary of the book. In truth, though, many of the early Jewish believers were slipping back to the rites and the rituals of Judaism to escape. There was a mounting pressure on Christians, the persecutions. So in truth, many of the believers were starting to go back to that. They were a little bit more separated. This letter, though, is an exhortation for those persecuted believers to continue in the grace of Jesus Christ, despite the persecution going on around them. That was just around the time maybe the Roman persecution was beginning. So tradition, when you look at tradition, it's a good cop, bad cop situation. We all know that. You know, on one hand, we memorize memories in our families. It could be an Easter tradition. It could be a Christmas tradition. It could be a tradition in our personal lives. Those are really good things. I have traditions in my life with my children and now even with my grandchildren. But good traditions or family traditions are good. But traditions can be dangerous also. A lot of the denominational traditions sometimes put traditions above scripture, and we don't do that here. I like tradition. If you got a good tradition, hey, do it. It's a good thing, especially if it honors God. But there's nothing above scripture. Everything else below scripture. When you think about it, in the case of the book of Hebrews, the Christian Jews have reverted back to the old covenant. They've reverted back to the old ways. They were in danger of slipping back. That's part of the warnings in there. They were in danger of slipping back. Now remember this, the old covenant was your effort toward God. That's what it was, your effort toward God. The new covenant is God's effort toward you. That's why the new covenant doesn't fail. It doesn't fail because God doesn't fail. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there are great warnings and great exhortations in this book. The book of Hebrews compares old covenant or the old Mosaic covenant with the new covenant in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It compares the old with the new. It compares the failure of the old covenant because it was dependent upon our human effort to keep the law, and the supremacy of the new covenant because it was dependent solely upon God. You know, there's a lot of things God shares with us. As far as your salvation, you're out of the way of that. God has saved you. He is the one that saved you. And he doesn't allow us to mess with that salvation. So the book of Hebrews, it actually promotes the grace of God and in a more excellent way. That's one of the quotes in there, a more excellent way. So God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. You know, I'm amazed at reading this again, the sophistication of the Old Testament, the Word of God. It's just so amazing. You know, you look at Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet, different things like that, that they're pretty obvious when you, especially when you come to the Lord, you begin to recognize those and you know that, hey, that was 3,000 years ago and the prophecies. You know, begin with Genesis, we see a picture story in your mind about the salvation of man. You know, right when they fell, when our first mother and father fell, right away, God proclaims that there would be salvation. And then in the Old Testament, you see a lot of different characters who were instrumental in painting this picture of God's redemption. And their lives, they send us a message. Abraham is a friend of God, right? That's a good message to me. I want to be a friend of God. Moses, he spoke directly to God. He spoke directly to God. Joshua, who would take the children of Israel into the promised land. Then you get the Gideons and you get the Samsons, the book of Ruth that they studied on Friday night. We see the good kings, the bad kings, probably a lot more bad kings than good kings. But then you see Jeremiah, that lonely ministry that he had, a very unsuccessful ministry according to man, according to today. He didn't have a big following. No converts. Isaiah, Daniel, you got Ezekiel, the rest of the prophets finally coming to the last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist. Jesus said that. Different times, different ways to different people he spoke. But universally, God speaks through these people. Now, it's interesting to me that Genesis was such a different time, different flavor than what we speak about Exodus and Leviticus. I love the fact that God was a friend to Abraham before the law ever entered the picture. And that friendship, it supersedes even the law. Genesis is about the individual, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus, more about a nation. So these different ways that he does this, and the amazing different approaches that people had that God used to communicate to all of us. And now we see it in the book. 39 books of the Old Testament, completely unique history. You got poetry, you got devotion, and they all have their own flavor. And again, the unique personality that God has used from Adam all the way to the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. Now, John was in the New Testament. We see in the book of Matthew and the Gospels, but Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He said that. Jesus said that. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Now, what made him the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? We've seen some pretty big shots in the Old Testament. You think about, you know, Elijah. You think about Moses. Or you think about, you know, Abraham talking directly to God. Some really big, big things. It wasn't his longevity. John's ministry was just maybe 5 years. It wasn't the length of his, it wasn't his authorship. You know, we capture the words of John in the Gospels, but he never wrote a book. He never did anything like that. Never performed any miracles. You never see a miracle performed in his name. No doubt a good preacher. Kind of rough, right? It's probably what we need today, a little bit of rough preaching. Does a good preacher make him the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? What makes John great is his direct association with Jesus Christ. His privilege and greatness comes from his ministry. He introduced the Messiah to Israel. That was his greatness. His greatness was connected to Jesus. And, you know, that's any of the greatness that we have in our life, it's all connected to Jesus. So again, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past through the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, we're going to talk a lot about inheritance in this book, but heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Again, we see how the beginning of the Gospel of John, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he made all things. And we see that here too. He made the worlds. And that points to the universe. So up until John, God spoke through people. At different times, various methods, but now he's speaking to us through his Son. We had the words, you guys all, I was so attracted when I came to the Lord that I took a lot of stuff out of context because I just read the red words in the Bible. I skipped over I finally had to start reading all of it, but his word, his voice. But now he's speaking through the Son. He used mediators and proxies and prophets and people to convey his message, but now he would speak to us personally. Now, think about this. If you're in the days of Jesus, right, and you're in a small Judea village or whatever, and he comes through and you get a chance to talk to him, you just talk to God. You just talk to God. Think about that. You know, in the Old Testament, they built the tabernacle with Moses in the desert. They had a fence all the way around it, described in Exodus and a little bit in Leviticus. They had a fence all the way around it. And the reason for that is so you could not get in. You could not get in. And if you were a priest, you had to walk through the front door. You had the front gate. And if you were a priest, the very first thing you would have done is you would have walked over to the brazen altar where they would sacrifice after spilling the blood of animals, and they would put the sacrifices on the altar. And even as a priest, you would have to do that for yourself. And after that, you would continue to walk toward the holy place. They had the main courtyard where the brazen altar was there. And then you have in right before the holy place, you encountered a bronze laver. It was filled with water, had spouts. You had to wash yourself before you entered the holy place. And you could only enter the holy place if you had duties as a specific priest. You weren't allowed in there. Now, the guys outside may be slaughtering the cows. They were Levites, but they were manual labor. But some of them, as you progress toward the holy place, you had to have a certain rank as a priest and certain duties. And they assigned that back then. If you entered the holy place, you would see the light of the 7-candle menorah in there. That was the only thing that lit it up. And that represents, we know now by the New Testament, it represents the Holy Spirit. Represents the Holy Spirit. And then you would continue, you would see the table of showbread, speaking of God's daily provision. You'd see the golden altar of incense. We know that thick cloud that would raise up from the smell of that sweet incense. It would be the prayers of the saints to us today. We understand all that now. Unless you were a high priest, you could not go any further. Do not enter, right on the big curtain. Well, we don't have that, but you could not go into the holiest of holies. Behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a kind of a rectangular gold box that contained the Ten Commandments, the rod that budded from Aaron, and then also a bowl of manna. You know, and all those have symbolic, you know, the Ten Commandments. It's kind of interesting. The Ten Commandments were sealed in, that's the law. They were sealed in that box. You could not get in that box. You had to go through the mercy seat to get in that box when you think about it. So above the ark was the mercy seat, that where God says, that's where I'm going to meet man, above the mercy seat. Can't enter him through, can't take the mercy seat off and just go to the gold. That was his glory and his presence. You couldn't do that. You had to go through the mercy seat itself. And this is where God would descend and speak to Moses, and the curtain separated everybody else. It was off limits to everyone. And that high priest once a year would go behind there, and he could only do it once a year to receive forgiveness for the sins of Israel. These duties and these different tactics that they used to sprinkle blood and all those things. All that, you know, we know what it's talking about now. But here's what it does. There was this separation. There was a separation between man and God. The partition between you and God was your sin. He's a holy God. I don't think we really understand how holy he is. You know, I've had different times where I felt very unholy, and I begin to recognize how holy he is. The things that I think, that's okay. No, he's a holy God. He's a holy God. He was holy, and you are not, and I am not. Up until the time of Christ, God used mediators and proxies to speak to the people. But now he has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. So verse 2 conveys somewhat of urgency. It's the last days now. There's this urgency that I see in here. Hey, it's almost over. The gap is closing. You better hurry up. Not much time left. But verse 2 also conveys this authority. Look, before all this, he spoke through other people. But now, because of the urgency, more directly, right? He's speaking to us directly through his words today. No proxies, no mediator, face to face. You know, people say, why doesn't God just show himself? Well, he did. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, face to face. Oh, and by the way, he's the creator of the universe. He kind of ends it with that in verse 2. Jesus, much more than a prophet. We'll get into next week. We'll get into this more thoroughly about angels. I want to talk about this losing our inheritance, and I think it's critical to understand the book of Hebrews. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about your salvation. We're talking about our inheritance that God has decreed to us. The book of Hebrews contains 5 different warnings, and some of the verses are kind of difficult to understand, but if you put them in the context that he's writing this to the Hebrew Christians about losing their inheritance, they're much more understandable. But they're all about complacency, falling away from the faith. And here's the warnings. The first one, the dangers of drifting away. That's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. It encourages believers to pay close attention to God's message and not neglect, I think in the book itself, their great salvation. Not neglect that. So the first thing, the dangers of drifting away. The second thing, the danger of disobedience. We see that with Israel. This is in Hebrews chapter 3, 7, verse 7 through actually chapter 4, verse 13. Warns against hardening your heart. Remember that? Reading that in the book of Hebrews? Using the Israelites' favor or failure to enter into God's rest as an example. The danger of immaturity, speaks about immaturity, not growing into the fullness. You know, I've seen some Christians that are older in the Lord than me, and they're still baby Christians. There's a danger there that you don't grow till you're mature, spiritually mature. But the dangers of immaturity, that's in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 20. We'll cover all this. It urges believers to grow spiritually and not remain stagnant in the faith. All of us have experienced that, right? You get stagnant. Things get dull and you have to stir yourself up in the Lord. The fourth thing, the danger of willful sin. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, warns that deliberately continuing in sin after knowing the truth will lead to judgment. And we're not talking about hell here. We're talking about judgment, chastisement. You guys ever been chastised by God? I have. It's the worst thing in the world. I'd rather be chastised by my dad, man. He had some big hands. But with the Lord, I'll tell you, it hits you, right? So willful sin, that's not good. And then finally, the fifth one is the danger of indifference. And we see that a lot today. That's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29. It cautions against ignoring God's voice and rejecting grace. Isn't that amazing? These Hebrew Christians, they were rejecting the grace of God. So that gives us a very good context why some of these verses are difficult to interpret. But if you keep that in mind, he's talking about these Jewish Christians losing their inheritance. You know, they serve as reminders to be what? Steadfast, to be in faith, pursue spiritual maturity. Now, and this might shock you if you read the book of Hebrews, and maybe this gives light to these warnings. It sure has given me light. The author is not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about inheritance. Once you understand that context, all the warnings will make sense. Think about this. The picture we have in the book of Exodus, they have a taskmaster, a slave driver called Pharaoh, right? And God saves them out of that, and they pass over the Red Sea. We know that that symbolizes baptism. We know that this, they get into the, they are saved, you might say, but they never reach the promised land. And it's a really good picture in my mind. The author's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about Jewish Christians that are saved. He's speaking about the issue of losing our inheritance. Once you understand that context, all these warnings will make a lot more sense. All Israel was saved from Pharaoh when they crossed the Red Sea, but not all of them inherited the land. It's important to look at that picture the right way. Not all of them entered the rest. Who entered the rest? Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones that entered into the promised land. A lot of people think that the promised land is we're going over to heaven. That's the promised land is entering into the rest of God while we are here with Jesus Christ right now. While we're here. So the warning of Hebrews is about the believer inheritance and not salvation. That will give you a much, much better picture as we go through this. And there's some difficult scriptures in here. So we've been talking about the Hebrew epistle, his epistle to the Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians. We looked at a little bit of the background of the book. More than a prophet, that we're going to extend that next week. We're going to say more than an angel, more than the temple, more than Moses, all of that. And then we talked about losing our inheritance. You know, Hebrews is going to be a challenge for all of us. As we go through the book, it's going to be a challenge for all of us because no matter where you're at, you're always maturing more. It's pushing you further and further. You could be in a good state right now. It's pushing you more. If you're in a bad state, it'll push you out of the bad state. You know, we're to mature. So it's going to be a challenge because we're going to have to examine our own lives in the lens of inheritance. And that's really important to understand. You know, we're all going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. You guys understand that? It's not the judgment where you're saved and you're not saved. We're not talking about that. We, and when we went to Corinth, we I don't think we had a picture of it there, but we went to Corinth. We stood before the Bema seat and we had a Bible study. It was very interesting. It's a little local area in Corinth that they would judge matters of the city. City matters, different things like that, sometimes criminal matters. So the Bema seat of Christ is where we're going to get judged for our works. We are going to get judged for our works. And Paul says that the works that are not acceptable to God will be burned up. You're not going to receive a reward on that. But the good thing, he's going to purify. You know, we do a lot of things, sometimes for good purposes, sometimes for good motives, sometimes for bad motives. Me and Janine were talking, and I said, we'll be happy just to get into heaven. You know, because, you know, you don't know. And she mentioned to me, and I thought it was a good thing, you never know about the little things that you do that God is going to bring about as a good work, you know? So, and I want to repeat this, and I want to repeat this over and over. Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. Great. It's not little. It's great. It's great. Now, surprisingly, and I'll just be done in a second here. Surprisingly, this book speaks a lot about the millennium. The millennium is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, some of you guys might not even believe in the millennium, but it's in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, if you look at that. It's going to be where God finally, through Jesus Christ, secures the Davidical kingdom of God. He's going to be reign as king 1,000 years. It's a real time. It's a real space. We have already went through and got raptured or whenever we rose and we went to heaven, right? And we're going to have the feast, you know, the feast of Jesus Christ and the wedding feast. We're going to go through different things. And then we're going to come back with him, you know, 7 years later, and we're going to reign on the earth. Now think about that. 1,000 years. We'll be immortal. We'll have Jesus-type bodies, you know. So we'll be different. But there's reward there. You know, he spoke about his servants ruling. You know, hey, Dan, you go take Hawaii, right? I'll probably be taking some poor neighborhood in Chicago, you know, more than likely. So we're going to be reigning with Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly what we're doing, but for 1,000 years, we're going to have that millennial reign of Jesus Christ. If you look, and we're going to see this a lot in this epistle that he's speaking about, the millennial reign, Jesus Christ reigning on the earth, putting all things in order before, you know, 1,000 years later, let Satan loose, and before we go into eternity. And, you know, that's going to be pretty good, the 1,000 years. Eternity, even better, right? I mean, it's so we got to look at the 1,000-year reign of Jesus ahead of us, and part of the reward falls into those times. I mean, he's talking about cities, people reigning in cities, different things like that. And I don't know, you know, there's some of this stuff is guesswork, but just by the scriptures. But here's what it is. Hebrew encourages us to get the full reward, to get the full reward. I remember reading not too long ago this vagabond homeless guy never realized that someone left him a couple $1,000,000. Never realized it. Walked the streets for a long time before he realized it. And we don't want to be like that. You know, we want to gain the full reward. That's why if you are a person who has been saving for your 401k on this earth, how much more should you be thinking about what you're going to do with that great reward? You know, and it's just being faithful. That's all it is. So this Hebrew book to the Hebrews, it's all about not giving up. Someone said at the men's study yesterday, finishing strong, right? Finishing strong. And it's not enough to just cross the Red Sea. A whole generation died in the wilderness. They crossed the Red Sea. You need to enter the promised land and then enter the land where we get our rest, right? We get our rest by fully cooperating with the Holy Spirit, going for a thousand. It's a book that's really going to be exciting to study. So, would you guys stand?